Well, so we come to the second of the signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. But before we get into the sort of content of that story, I want to suggest to you that one thing that we tend to overlook when we consider the stories about Jesus in the Gospels is that those stories were only actually written down and so fixed in their form at least 30 years after the events that they record, and in some cases maybe even 50 years. And so the question is, what's happening to those stories during those decades? Was it that somebody suddenly woke up and realized that the people who were the first witnesses of what happened when Jesus walked to this earth and talked and spoke and lived and died, was it that those people were beginning to die off, and therefore it was desperately important that those stories were written down, otherwise they might be forgotten forever? Well, maybe. But also, those stories were not, as it were, long lost and forgotten over all those decades. They would have been told over and over again as groups of Christians in various places broke bread and ate their meals together. They might also have whiled away the dark evenings by telling those stories, I won't say around the campfire, but you know what I mean. In short, these stories were passed on by word of mouth for decades before they were ever written down on paper. And we do remember that people who lived in the culture where very few could actually read or write, they could rely on the power of memory far more than we do. So, you know, they had incredible memories for things that needed to be remembered. But, you know, however good human memory might be, it's not perfect. And inevitably over the years, in different places, you know, there would be slight changes in the details that were crept in. They would have become established. Some slightly different versions of the same story would have become current through in different places all over the ancient Middle East, which all goes to explain why each of the Gospels has slight differences in the way that they tell the stories. For each Gospel writer was relying on a version of the story that was current in a particular place. I want to add that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was present as much in that process of handing on the stories by word of mouth as it was in the fixing of the words in writing. And all that has been a roundabout way of saying that it is possible, no, actually I think probable, that the story of the healing of the royal official's son in John's Gospel is the same event as the one reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the healing of the centurion's slave. You know, the man who was respected in his community. He came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal, come and heal his son, his slave. And he said, "You don't actually need to come to my house. You've only got to say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I am a man in authority, and I say to one of my soldiers, go, and he goes, and to another, do this, and he does it right away." Well, I think, you know, this story in John's Gospel is the same story, same event as that. Just think about it, you see. In all four of the Gospels, the sick person resides in the town of Capernaum. In all four Gospels, the person asking Jesus to perform the healing is a person with high status in the political and military establishment of Roman-occupied Judea. In all four Gospels, Jesus does not actually need to go to see the sick person for that healing to happen. He only has to speak the word. And perhaps more than anything, the same word, which in Greek can mean either child or servant or slave, one word, that word is used in Matthew and it is used in John. And actually, that same word is used of Jesus himself in those early speeches in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter, perhaps above all, describes Jesus as God's holy servant. It's that same word. So I think there's similarities between those two. This story in John and the stories in the other three Gospels are so noteworthy that I think they are actually the same event. But what does the story actually have to teach us? We're looking at this morning, as I say, at John's account of the healing. Well, first of all, it tells us something about the significance of the signs. Now, John calls Jesus' miracles signs. In the other Gospels, the word that is used indicates a demonstration of power. Literally, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the miracles are dynamite. But in John, the miracles are signs or signposts that point to the deeper truth of who Jesus is, what he has come to do. And we can't escape noticing in John's story that he begins his account of the second sign by reminding us of the first. It says, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And if you think back to that story that we were thinking about last week, the story of turning water into wine, that story of that wedding ends with the remark that this was the first, that suggests there are more to come, this was the first of the signs that Jesus did and revealed his glory and led his disciples to believe in him. And at the end of John's story, we are reminded again that this miracle, like all the others in the Gospels, is to be regarded as a sign. And John closes our passage this morning by saying, this was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. And then in the middle of the story, you know, he's laboring the point here, isn't he, about the significance of the signs. In the middle of the story, almost as if to put this farther off, Jesus rather abruptly says, unless you people see signs and miracles and wonders, you will never believe. So this story draws our attention quite forcibly to the significance of the signs. And in this story, more so than in any of the other stories of the signs in the rest of the gospel. So once again, let me repeat. The signs are signposts to Jesus, who he is. The comment at the end of the story of the turning of the water into wine says it all. They are the means by which Jesus reveals his glory. The glory which, as the prologue to John's Gospel tells us, is that of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. The living God, incarnate in human flesh, fully God, fully human. And what's more, this is more than a matter of mere intellectual assent to a statement of faith. It's a matter of the commitment of our life. The signs are meant to lead us to the point where, with Thomas in the upper room, 1 week after the resurrection, we cry, my Lord and my God. So the intention of the signs, their significance, is to lead us to faith and trust in Jesus. Now, there may only be 7 signs in John's Gospel, but as John himself remarks that towards the end, there were many other signs that Jesus did that are not written down in this book, says John, but he goes on, these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. I've mentioned that there are seven signs in John's Gospel. Actually, that's not quite true. There are eight signs. And it's hinted at the beginning of the story of the wedding at Cana. Jesus turned the water into wine on the third day. Now, that may well have been a Tuesday, as Richard suggested last week. But the third day is also the day of resurrection. And so that eighth sign is the greatest one of all. It's what happened on Easter morning. The resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. Christ is risen. His living presence is with us. As well as in other ways, he comes to us through the stories about him in the Gospels. So read and hear these stories, this one in particular, with an open mind and an open heart, for the living Christ is reaching out to you through the story to touch you with the grace that you need, to draw you to him and to the fullness of life that he offers. And the question is, will you, will I, trust him enough to follow where he leads? Now, secondly, the story of the healing of the official's son draws our attention to the prayer of insistent faith. Now, this official doesn't just politely ask Jesus to come and heal his son. He literally begs him. Now, people like this royal official are not used to be reduced to begging. Like the centurion in the other gospel stories, this man is used to giving orders and having them obeyed immediately. He doesn't have to abjectly beg his slaves to do his bidding. But in this case, he's prepared to lower himself and to act beneath his social status, to beg the one who is known as the servant of the Lord. And he's not put off by Jesus' discouraging remark at the center of the story, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Maybe Jesus is trying to test out the official's sincerity and faith. So the official renews his urgent request. "Sir, come down before my child dies." The urgency of the need is matched by the urgency of the request. I've just suggested also that the same could be said of the appeal to Jesus by the centurion in that story reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Bible is full of people who persist in asking for divine help and blessing in the face of possible discouragement. Wrestling Jacob in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, says to his mysterious assailant, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Moses, whom we have been thinking about on Sunday mornings fairly recently, boldly intercedes for his people in the face of God's reluctance to restrain his anger in the face of the people's sin. Psalmists batter the gates of heaven with their supplications. The man who knocks up his neighbor in the middle of the night in the parable of Jesus gets the food he needs for his visitor, despite the reluctance of his friend and the inconvenience it causes. Jesus himself, according to the letter to the Hebrews, offers up his prayers with loud cries and tears. Now, we could go on. It's the absence of a truth, it's the nature of a true faith that it will not be put off by the absence of answers to prayer. You know, we wonder why God doesn't stop earthquakes and wars and so on. don't give up praying. God will answer in his way, in his time. There are needs. There are times when we need to persist in prayer until God's moment arrives. And don't be afraid of being impolite when we ask God to help us. In another parable of Jesus, an impoverished widow persists in bringing her case before a corrupt judge. And the lesson to be learned there, as Luke says, is about the need to pray always and not lose heart, for God in the end will grant justice to those who cry to him day and night. So this story of the healing of the royal official's son teaches us that sometimes when the need is great and urgent, as it very much is in our world today, we must insist that God gives us an answer to our prayer. Now, because we are as we are and God is as he is, we might think that we have no right to insist in such a way. But the Bible paints a different picture. Not only does it portray people praying in ways that we might find shocking, but it also portrays a God who positively invites us to pray like that. Now, finally, our story speaks powerfully of Christ's power to heal. Now, this is a remote healing. Jesus, as in some other accounts of the healings he performed, only needs to speak a word and the sick person is healed. Jesus does not always, in the Gospels, need to see the sick person face to face. He doesn't need to touch them in any way, although he often does. He doesn't need to apply any kind of material, like mud in the case of the healing of the man born blind. He doesn't need to apply anything like that to the person's body parts. Here, he simply says to the official, "Go, and your son will live." And he did. He turned the corner at exactly the same time that Jesus pronounced the healing. And it happens like that in many other cases. One such example is the healing of the 10 lepers. Jesus simply tells them to go and to show themselves to the priests, who alone can pronounce them ritually clean. And it was, as the gospel says, as they were going, that they were cured. So how can we understand how a healing happens at a distance? Well, it's the work of the Spirit of Jesus, who is present to all people in all places and at all times. When we pray for a person or a situation that is far away from us, we are actually tapping into a spiritual network that embraces the whole globe. Our prayers through the risen Lord can release the power of the Holy Spirit wherever and when, wherever he wishes. And I would even go so far to suggest that there is a likeness to the World Wide Web in all this. We are used to the idea that a click of a mouse here can make a difference a long, long way away. And if that sort of thing is possible technologically, why should it also not be possible in the spirit for our prayers to impact people in situations who are very far distant from us? And there's also what scientists call chaos theory, whereby the flap of a butterfly's wing in the Amazon jungle sets in motion a train of events that lead to a hurricane in the middle of the ocean hundreds of miles away. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that God is a God of chaos. He's a God of order and control and is able to direct the power of his love and grace to where it's needed. But the point I'm trying to make is that even a very small prayer by a small number of people may lead to consequences far beyond our thinking and imagining. Now, all healing is of God, whether it's medical or spiritual. Let me make that clear. God is at work down there at HRI, as much as he might be at work through our prayers. But when we offer prayer for healing, and maybe also with the laying on of hands, we are simply the agents and instruments of God. Like when surgeons remove a tumor or help another person on the road to recovery. They also are doing the work of God, the divine healer. And it's the same with our prayers. In our prayer, we are doing the work of God. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, that our prayers do make a difference. And the upshot is that we needn't be skeptical about the gospel accounts of healing that took place over a distance, nor be disbelieving of the same possibility today. If Jesus really healed people, and if he truly rose from the dead, and if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then his power to heal is available to us right here and now. Well, just let me briefly sum up. We are invited through the story of the healing of the royal official's son to believe and trust in Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh. The one incarnate Son who brings the glory of heaven to earth and invites us to enter right now by faith into the life of the age to come. He invites us also to pray boldly and even perhaps impolitely and to persist in our prayers until God answers them in his way and at his time. And finally, he offers himself to us as a source of all healing so that in him and by faith in him, we can be made whole. How could we refuse such a gracious offer?